Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 12. Today, we find ourselves living at a time when lots of people seem to be trying to make a lot of money by predicting what the future holds. And people are interested. People want to know what the future holds. How many folk do you know that still read the horoscope? Lots of people. Lots of people are interested in finding out what the future holds for them, so they believe that two lines in the paper will give them all that they need. And they're written in such a vague way that you can read into it whatever you want. There's just enough there for people to be sort of tantalized. But it's all guesswork, that is. But when we think about thinking about the future and knowing the future, other people, it's a bit more serious. The person who's a gambler. Someone who puts their money on the line as they try and predict what the future is going to hold. A sporting result, some other event. They want to put money on it and make their living from becoming rich. Well, occasionally, maybe accidentally, they get lucky. But we all know, don't we, that the bookies, they're the ones who get rich. The casino always wins. And they win because people are wrong more often than they are right. Once again, it's just simple guesswork. But it goes right up to the highest level, this idea that we can make money from the future. Because on the stock market, there's people who trade in future commodities, trying to work out what's going to happen next, and putting the money in the next big thing before it happens. Sounds like a good way to lose money to me, that does. All of these people are trying to make a living from predicting the future, but all of them are failing. Because for people, knowing the future is impossible. We live bound by time, don't we? Yesterday is a passing memory, which may be a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. Today, it's just a passing moment, isn't it? We're here today, and tomorrow we're somewhere else. And tomorrow, only the Lord knows what's going to happen then. And that's the key thing. Only God knows the future. God is the only one who knows what is going to happen tomorrow. And next year, and 10 years' time, and 100 years' time, and however long there may be left on this earth. God is the only one who knows these things, because God is not limited to our time. God knows and sees all things at once. It's like he can look down on all of human history, the whole of creation, and he can see any moment at any one time. He knows where the point in time that we're at is. He knows where time is. But he sees all things at once, which means that he can give accurate information about what's going to happen in the future to someone living a long time in the past, because he's there and he can see these things all happening at once. And God does this. He gives prophecies which are accurate in order to strengthen his people's faith. And as we look at the pages of Scripture, we see many prophecies that we know have been fulfilled. Think about the prophecies about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Prediction after prediction, which we know were given before the time, because people have dug the scrolls up out the ground from before the time of Jesus, and they're there in those scrolls. So we know with complete certainty that God revealed future thoughts to his prophets, things that came true. And here we have a prophecy in front of us, which is just as reliable, but it contains things, it contains events, which are still in our future. God is revealing this to strengthen his people's faith and to reassure them of the promises that he's made. And also prophecies like this prove to a skeptical world that he is the only true and living God, because only God can know the future. And here we have this promise of things that are going to happen, not only in the future for the people it was originally given to, but it's also in our future as well. So we need to think carefully about this passage and try and understand it, because we may be living in the times when these things are about to take place. So we need to be aware of what God's word says about the future. This is a prophecy about very difficult and dark times, but it's also a prophecy of hope, because it promises us that God protects his people and God will save his people. And that is good news that we desperately need to hear, because we find ourselves living in times which are incredibly dark and incredibly dangerous. And it is a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. For you, those of us who were here last week, we were looking at the end of Zechariah 11, and that formed the end of a great oracle, a great prophecy that was given to this prophet. The book of Zechariah, it pretty much falls into three pieces. You've got, I think it's the first nine chapters, which apart from an introduction, is a series of visions that was given to the prophet when he was a young man, all in a single evening, and they were promises for the people and encouraging them to rebuild the temple. But then the second half of the book is divided into two great prophecies, two oracles. And the first of these finished at the end of chapter 11, and we're just starting this second oracle, this second great prophecy. And it's so encouraging for God's people, because if this book finished at the end of chapter 11, then it would look like there was no hope for God's people at all. We see that the people, they've been abandoned to destruction. We see that they're in the hands of the worthless shepherd, the foolish shepherd, the one who's going to exploit and destroy the flock. And as we look at that, we think about the great promises that God has made in Scripture to Abraham, how through him all the nations are going to be blessed. Promises made to Moses, promises made to David, how the Messiah is going to come through his line. And then we look at the end of Zechariah 11, and we just see death and disaster there. There's no hope. But then the Lord gives the prophet another oracle, another prophecy, which is far more positive and reassuring for the people. So this second oracle, it's talking about protection and it's talking about redemption. Zechariah 11 is not the end of the story. God has not finished with his people yet. He's going to keep his promises. And that's a good thing, because if he didn't keep his promises, it would look like God was weak, and it would look like sin and the devil at the upper hand. But our God is mighty, the promise-keeping God, who always does the things that he says he's going to do. He is the one who can overcome every and any obstacle, even sin and rebellion. So this is a prophecy of real reassurance. And we see, don't we, that it's a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Just there, 12 verse 1. And we've just got to pause for a moment and just think about this name, Israel. Because this is an area where so many Christians get confused. What do we mean by the name Israel? That's an interesting question for all sorts of reasons. And as we think about it, we need to bear in mind that Scripture itself uses the name Israel in different words. What was the name given to Jacob after he wrestled with God? Israel. So there we see Israel being applied to an individual. And then, of course, we see the term Israel being applied to Jacob's descendants. You've got the tribes of Israel there, haven't you? And then what happened when the kingdom was divided after Solomon in the time of Rehoboam? It was divided into two parts. The southern one was called Judah and the northern one was called Israel. So there you see you've got the name Israel being applied to 10 tribes. But even at that time, Israel wasn't just used for the 10 tribes, because in 2 Chronicles 11, the southern tribes are called Israel as well. So you can see where it starts to get a little bit confusing, doesn't it? In Isaiah 5 verse 7 as well, the southern tribes are called Israel. In the New Testament, if you look at Galatians 6:16, you see that the church is called the Israel of God. So we see as we go through Scripture, we see Israel being used in different ways. So where are we at the moment? We're in the prophets that spoke to the Jewish people after the exile. And here we see Israel being used in two ways. Sometimes there's a contrast between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And there you get Judah and Israel being used together. And that's referring to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has been destroyed by the Assyrians. It hasn't been seen for 200 years. But then sometimes, like in the case here, it's used just by itself, Israel. And here it always refers to the people of God. So when we see Israel by itself, In these prophets that come after the exile, it's always talking about the people of God. Of course, that leads to another question. Just who are God's people? Folk who are in the Reformed tradition, they think that they would apply these promises to the church because they would say, we are God's people, and they look at the Old Testament and they spiritualize Israel and say that these are promises for the church. Well, on the other hand, you've got the dispensationalists who apply this solely to the Jews, and they see the Jews and the church having a different future. And then it gets really confusing because there's progressive dispensationalists who are different again. And personally, I'm a Baptist, so I'm somewhere in the middle altogether. You can see how these things get so confusing, don't you? But what do I think? That's the important thing for this sermon. And personally, I cannot see the Reformed interpretation being the right one, because if this applied to the church, why would there be protection first and then redemption afterwards? It'd be the other way around. Redemption first and then protection afterwards. So I can't see how that interpretation is the correct one. So as I look at this, and it's talking about Israel, the people of God, yes. But then we see it specifically talking about Judah and Jerusalem and the line of David and how they're going to be rescued from the coming disaster and how they're going to come to repentance and saving faith. And as I read this, I've got some New Testament passages floating around in the back of my mind. Romans 11, especially verses 25 to 26, which reads, this is the Apostle Paul talking. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. The Apostle Paul, he acknowledges that at the time he was writing, an age which extends right up until today, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles and they're being saved, and Israel has been hardened in their hearts, and they don't see the truth of who Jesus is. The truth of who the Messiah really is. They're looking for someone else. But he believes that a time is going to come when they're going to mourn and look on the one that they have pierced. Maybe he's thinking back to this passage here and seeing a time when the Jews will recognize Jesus for who he is. See him as the Messiah. And it is actually see him as well. As we'll get through to the passage, we'll see that it's talking about they will look on him. And this leads us to the next area of confusing theology, because it's all about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've covered the different schools of thought here. But if when Jesus returns, if heaven starts straight away, how can people look at him and then have the opportunity to repent for their sin? But if Jesus is coming back and there's going to be what they call a millennium, a time when the glorified Christ is ruling on earth, then there will be an opportunity for those people who have not turned to Jesus to look on him, repent, and be saved. So that's the sort of viewpoint that we're going to be looking at as we go through this. What we've got here is a prophecy of the end times, the sort of things that are being brought out in Revelation and other places, things that are going to happen in the future, which, you know, they're written down in Scripture to warn us about these things, to prepare us for these things. So as we go through this, I'm going to attempt to explain the passage, which I've largely already done, and we'll just look at a few details. And then I want to draw out some encouragement for us as Christians today as well, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that how he treats God's people in the past will also be how he treats God's people today. And if we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are God's people. Confused? You ought to try reading the books. It gets really confusing then. Right. So the prophecy starts off with reminding us who God is. The Lord who stretches out the heaven, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person. And we've got a clear echo here of the creation account. God is the one who stretches out the heaven like a tent, and he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the human spirit who gives life. God is that powerful that he is able to create everything around us, and it's personal as well. He gives us life. He knows our name. So this God, who is so powerful he can make everything, knows who each and every one of us is. He has given us life. And if God can do this, then he can also do the great things that are promised here in this passage. And straight away, there's a word of encouragement there for us, isn't there? Because often, our faith is so weak, it's so timid, we think that God is too busy to care about us or bother about us. But he's given us life. And Jesus knows us and loves us. He shed his blood on the cross for us. So he does care about us. And sometimes our faith is so weak, we think, God can't help me in this situation. Everything around you, including you and the person next to you, has been made by God from nothing. If God can do that, then there's no problem sorting out your different problems and issues. So there's an encouragement there straight away for us, how mighty our God is. And this is great news for the people that Zechariah's talking to, because we see that they're in verse 2, that they're in terrible times. Jerusalem and Judah, they're under attack by an overwhelming military force. There's no way that they can stand against this army that's mentioned in the next few verses. All the nations of the earth are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem. And at the human level, this situation looks absolutely hopeless. But there's something different going on here. In the past, when the armies have gathered against Jerusalem, it's been for different reasons. So we think about the Babylonian invasion. And when Babylon invaded, it was a punishment for the sins of the people. And then we think about the times that the Romans went there. And we saw last week, when we think about Zechariah 11, how the staff called protection or favor, it was broke. That removed the protection from Jerusalem and Judah that God had over them. So they were left to the mercy of the nations. And the Romans had no mercy. So they were scattered. But this is different. This time the armies are going to gather, and they think that they're going to destroy Jerusalem. But the armies are gathering together because they are the ones who are going to be destroyed themselves. And it's a bit like the film, the sort of scene that you see in some of these sort of martial arts films. Most of these martial art films, they always seem to have this scene where there's the hero, he's there and he's just minding his own business, sitting in a car or walking along. And he's set upon by a gang of bullies, petty criminals who want to steal his car or his wallet or something like that. And what they don't realize is, of course, that he's ex-special forces and he's a gold medalist at whatever martial art it is. So, you know, the 15 or so people who attack him, they end up groaning on the ground after a well-choreographed scene. And it's a bit like that. All these people are going to come towards Jerusalem, and it looks like Jerusalem's going to be absolutely flattened, and they're the ones who are going to be destroyed themselves. We see it being brought out in two metaphors. We've got the cup of God's wrath. In Scripture, we see cups of blessing, and we see cups of wrath. Our Lord, as our substitute, he drank the cup of God's wrath for us so that we didn't have to. But here we see the nations drinking a cup of wrath from God. And those who were once so proud and stubborn, they're now falling over like a load of helpless drunks. The second image we've got is an immovable rock. Now we all know what happens, don't we, when you try and pick up something that's a little bit too heavy. This is what manual handling at work's all about. You know, always check the load first that you can manage it. Because if you try and go and pick up something that's too heavy for you, well, you've got, there's a couple of options. First of all, it doesn't budge, but there's a fairly good chance you're going to pull a muscle and really hurt yourself. Or even worse, you might get it up off the floor and then drop it on your toes, which can be catastrophic. You end up getting hurt, don't you, when you try and pick up something which is too heavy for you. It's bad news. And here we see that God, in his grace and mercy, is going to defend his people. And he's going to destroy the weapons of war that were coming. We've got the horse is going to go blind and the rider is going to go mad. Mounted horsemen were one of the leading weapons of the ancient world, and only the most powerful of nations could afford them. This wasn't something that a tribe could put together. You had to be an organized, mighty power to do it. It's a bit like the weapons of war that we see nowadays. Now, everyone's got guns, but not everyone's got drones that you can be sitting in America and have them flying over Pakistan or something like that. We have these weapons nowadays which are piloted from the other side of the world, and only the advanced nations have that. And it's fine until the internet and GPS goes down. And then they're pretty useless. In the ancient world, only the advanced nations had these horsemen, these mounted horsemen. But they're all going to be made helpless. They're going to be destroyed. Because God is going to protect his people. And the result of this protection in verse 5 is that the clans of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they're going to recognize that it's because the Lord Almighty is their God. The people will see where the protection is coming from. And here we can draw out another principle which is helpful for us. Because so often Christians get nervous about things and they wonder how God can protect them from the things that are coming along, whether that's persecution in our land or something else. But we're reminded that time and time in Scripture, God is able to carry his people through those times when God is pouring his wrath out on earth. So we think about Noah and his family. Did God take them up to the moon for a little while? No. They rode the flood out on top of a boat. And then when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, the Passover, and God provided a way for the Passover, the judgment, to pass over them. A little bit more obscure, but the prophet Jeremiah, he lived through the siege and fall of Babylon. He was one of that tiny minority that survived. And it just shows that God can carry his people through when he's pouring his wrath out upon the earth. God, as it says here, will keep a watchful eye over Judah. These things will be happening around them. They will see God at work, but they will be protected. And not only will they be protected, the Lord will strengthen them. The clans of Judah will be like a fire burning in a dry place that consumes everything on it. And even the weakest of them will be as strong as King David was. While those that are mighty, they're going to be like the angel of the Lord or even God himself. And all this is because the Lord Almighty is with them. It's not in their own strength. It's in God's power. And he's going to save all the people of the land. That's what verse 7 is talking about. From those in the humble dwellings of Judah who were living in tents, all the way up to the sophisticated city people in Jerusalem. God was going to save them all. And he was going to save the humble people first so that the sophisticated people didn't end up proud. God is going to save all of his people. And there's an encouragement there for us as well. Because not many of us are amongst the sophisticated and great of this world. Many of us are small and weak and we feel helpless and maybe insignificant. But God values us all equally. And he will work to protect us. So let's think now from verse 10 down to the beginning of chapter 13. And here we see wonderful promises for the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah. And we can see how all this is being linked to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. It's a wonderful verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And we see, first of all, that this spirit of repentance and mourning, it comes from God. I will pour out. It's coming from the Lord. And God is going to move and give them this spirit of grace. They do not deserve it. Grace is when we receive something that we do not deserve. And supplication, that's when people realize that they're in the wrong and they start to plead and beg for mercy. We need some of this in our own land, don't we? This is what we need. We need the Lord pouring out a spirit of grace and supplication on our own land. So that's one of the things we should be praying for. But here we're talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David. God is moving first. And then they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns. And we see this verse, it's being reflected, it's being repeated, as it were, at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So there's a link there between seeing the Lord Jesus when he returns, and then there's this mourning. But we see in this passage that the mourning leads through to repentance as well. 13 verse 1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This can only be about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is such a lovely verse. It's filled with so many things. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Did he get the reference to the Trinity there? The first part of that, they will look on me. That's from the perspective of the Son of God, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. And that's from the perspective of God the Father. An echo of the Trinity there, tucked away in the book of Zechariah. And then this wonderful promise that they are going to mourn, that they are going to be filled with sorrow. And can you just imagine what it's going to be like for these poor people? Because for 2,000 years, they've been moving away from the God of their fathers. And they've added all sorts of extra books to the Old Testament. They have a whole series of their own teachings, which they now follow. They've just followed the Pharisees and gone further and further away and added rule to rule to rule. So that even though they're worshipping the true and living God in name, they've lost sight of what he's really like. And suddenly, it's all going to come into focus for them. No wonder they are going to mourn. Mourning, and it's the most extreme sort of mourning you can imagine. Mourning for the death of a firstborn son. And in that society, the firstborn son was the name and the hope of the family. There was no greater loss that a family could take than the death of the firstborn son. It's going to be incredibly painful for them. But repentance always is painful. Because repentance is realizing that I am wrong and God is right. Repentance is realizing that I have done something wrong and I've got to sort out that problem. Because that's what repentance is. It's always a painful process of self-realization. When you see that you are not right in God's eyes. Secretly, deep down, everyone thinks that they're right in God's eyes. It's only when the Lord pours out that spirit of grace and supplication upon a nation, in this case, upon an individual, that their eyes are opened and they see their need of a Savior. And the Savior is provided. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. We're looking at that time when Jesus returns and the people are going to look on him and repentance is going to be possible. It's going to be painful, but the weeping will be washed away because a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Forgiveness is possible because God loves his people and God always keeps his promises. And the final verse we're looking at, 13 verse 1, it's a verse that inspired a great Baptist hymn. It is in Mission Praise, number 671, but it's not one that we sing here. Do we know it? I don't know. I'll read it out. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do we know that one? Yeah, some people do. Yeah, some people don't. It's a wonderful song, that is. A good Baptist hymn, that is. And that song was inspired by this verse. The fountain of Jesus' blood. And sinners can go to that. They can plunge beneath it, and that blood washes away all of their sins and all of their stains. And the good news is that right now, the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned, and we're still living in the time of the Gentiles. We're also living in an interesting time when there's a larger number of Jews coming to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior than there ever has been before. And that means that salvation, forgiveness, is available to all who turn to Jesus today. Who turn to him with that spirit of supplication. Who turn to him in repentance, realizing that they've done things wrong. And realizing they've got to get themselves sorted out. It's a wonderful opportunity. And if you haven't yet made that step, I urge you to do it. Because as we look at this passage, we've seen that there does seem to be hope for the future. But waiting until Jesus returns is a terribly risky thing to do. Because when we look at the end times, we see that it will be a time of tribulation and distress like nothing this world has ever seen. And not that many people will survive it. So turn to Jesus today, and then you will receive protection from God's wrath as it's being poured out. And, of course, you've got that guarantee of that eternal, everlasting future with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a place where there is no more sin, in a place where there is no more suffering. This is what the gospel message is. Yes, your life is a total mess in God's eyes. You've made mistake after mistake, and you've gone a long way away from where you should be. But look to Jesus. Look to him, and you can be forgiven. You can be set free of the chains that bind you now. You can be released from the mistakes of the past, and you can be forgiven and protected. So this passage has reminded us about that wonderful repentance. But it's also reminded us about these promises that the Lord has made to his people, the physical descendants of Abraham from all those years ago. I think one of the reasons that the Reformed folks spiritualize all these Old Testament passages, because when their major theologians were laying the foundation of their beliefs, it was absolutely unthinkable that the Jews would return back to Jerusalem and Judah. We're talking 400, 500 years ago. And they were scattered amongst the nations. And they were still there. They recognized God's blessing on them. But they couldn't imagine this time when the people would be back in the land. So they spiritualized these passages to help them to understand them. And in a way, you can understand that. But in the lifetime of some of the people here, the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, are now back in Jerusalem and Judah. Something that was unthinkable even 150 years ago is now a reality in our time. Something which 150 years ago people thought that God could not do. But our God, the Lord Almighty, he stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the human spirit within a person. If God can gather his people back together in his land, then these other things can happen as well. He can protect his people there. And when he returns, we can see them turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just be aware of the signs of the times. This sort of preaching can work people up into a frenzy, and I'm not going to make any bold claims about dates or anything like that, because all these claims about dates that have happened in the past, they've got one thing in common. They're a bit like the gambler that we mentioned at the beginning, who gets it wrong. We're not making bold claims about the future, but we live in a world, don't we, where things can change very rapidly. We live in a world that is increasingly violent, in a world that is increasingly difficult for Christians. So if it starts to look like some of these things are going to happen, keep your eyes on the news. Keep your eyes on Christ. Look to him, cling to him. He can carry us through and protect us from whatever this dark world can throw at us. Amen.